Good to sing with you this morning. I'm not at all surprised that we sang Cornerstone this morning as Jesus as the cornerstone comes right out of our text that we read this past week. And also Hallelujah for the cross. Great to sing with you this morning. At the cross, our sin has been paid for in whole. Our sin, which would have condemned us to being estranged from God forever, and our sin, which would have made us condemned and unreconciled to God, Jesus has paid for at the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. Thank God for his resurrection. By his resurrection, we have entered into, through faith in Christ, our eternal salvation. So good to sing with you this morning. Take out your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 11 and 12. It was our reading for this past week. Also the reading that Pastor Jonathan gave for us this morning earlier in the service. But if you have your Bibles open, we're going to look at the center section of these two chapters this morning. As you find your place, let me just look to the Lord in prayer and commit our time now to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive into the Word. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have gathered together this morning, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross. We understand that Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. All things are built on him, and he holds all things together by his powerful word. He spoke the worlds into existence. He sustains the world by his powerful word. And we now have your word open before us. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. May the Holy Spirit, who authored this text through Gospel writer Mark, continue his work today in our lives. We pray that we might find ourselves surrendered to your word, under your authority, loving Jesus Christ and learning from him today. And so we ask that you would speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we get started, I'm going to operate under the idea, under the presupposition, if you will, that all of us are familiar with controversy. Any of you strangers to controversy? Now, we're all familiar with controversy and conflict, with disagreements and arguments and increasing division and growing hostility, and that's true of every one of us. I think that sometimes we have this modern misguided notion that all conflicts can be resolved peaceably. What a delusion. But I think sometimes we have that misguided delusion. We think that all disagreements can be worked through and worked out, and just the right words used in the right ways, and an apology thrown in here and there, and some healthy behavior modification, and kind of whammo, presto, you know, all conflicts can be resolved amicably. But it's not true. In Mark chapter 11 and 12, we read about 4 days in Jesus' life. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And this is the Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of the week that Jesus will be crucified on Friday. And in these chapters that we're reading, we see that Jesus is on a path, he's on a trajectory of increasing conflict and ongoing controversy with the leaders of Israel. And this conflict will result in his execution, his crucifixion. Now, all of us are familiar with conflict. And maybe we've had conflict with a boss. Maybe we've had interpersonal conflict at home. Maybe we've had a situation where we got in a heated argument with a boss and our job is threatened. Well, here Jesus is in increasing conflict with the leaders of Israel. And the only conflict resolution that the leaders have is Jesus' execution. That's remarkable. The conflict that perfect, peaceful Jesus has with the religious leaders is going to result in his own unjust murder. In Mark 11 through 15, we read 11 and 12 this past week, but in 11 through 15, the intense hatred of Jesus and the increased affectionate worship of Jesus, both of these will be on display, and both of them will be increasing. Increasing hatred and increasing affection and worship, and the polarization around Jesus is going to grow infinitely wide. In Mark 11 and 12, our reading for this past week, we read that Jesus is in this constant argument and debate with the religious leaders. 6 controversies show up in the text, and we're going to look at them in just a moment. Before we dive into this deepening controversy between Jesus and the leaders of Israel, let me point out just a few shifts that you may have noticed in your reading this past week. We've been reading the Gospel of Mark together. We now find ourselves, you know, a third of the way along into the text. Just a few shifts that have taken place in the Gospel writing. I have 3 of them. First of all, we notice that the pace slows down. Do you notice that in the text? By the way, I didn't ask this in the first service, but how many of you think we're going through the Gospel of Mark way too fast? Oh, only a few. Well, you'd be in agreement with the leaders. You'd certainly be in agreement with this preacher. Preaching through two chapters is difficult to do. If you think we're going through the Gospel of Mark way too fast, you know, 16 chapters in 14 weeks, just wait for our next series. We're going to tackle the book of Jude, which is one page in the Bible. And we're going to be there for 7 weeks. So we'll get back to that pace question a little later. But as we're reading through the Gospel of Mark, the pace slows down. What I mean is we no longer seem to be immediately going somewhere. We're no longer crossing lakes and rivers and going from town to town and village to village. In Mark 1 through 9, Mark reveals a variety of miracles and teachings and experiences with Jesus in a variety of places, and that takes place over about 3 years, you know, some 900 days. So Mark 1 through 9 covers about 3 years. Mark 11 through 16 covers just 1 week. 1 week in one place. And so the pace has slowed down. The second thing that I've noticed is the context has moved. We've moved largely from Galilee up in the north, where Jesus has done a great variety of ministries and teachings and miracles there, and it's now moved to the bustling city of Jerusalem further south. And the text has us move that way from the kind of the shores of Capernaum, where Jesus has done a lot of his ministry, to the bustling city of Jerusalem during a particular time on the calendar when everyone is gathering in Jerusalem. And this is bigger than spring break. This is the celebration of Passover. It's a traveling holiday. And so everyone has come to Jerusalem, and the town is packed. And so as we read, we see that the pace has slowed down and the context has changed. It's in one city. It's in one location. And that city is so busy that we will read that Jesus, with his disciples, will retreat out of the city and travel about 2 miles out of the city, and they'll spend the evening there. But during the days, he comes back into Jerusalem, and he'll be in and around the temple. And so the pace has slowed, the context has changed, and then my third interesting shift that I notice in our reading is the silence. The silence has been lifted. We've been reading through the Gospel of Mark together, and several of you in the early chapters, you know, where Jesus has healed someone or he's done some teaching and people are apt to declare him to be the Messiah and the Son of God and the Blessed One that they're all waiting for, and Jesus seems to shut them down and ask them to be quiet and to not tell, and there's reasons for doing that, which we covered earlier in the series. But now that silence has been lifted. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and people are worshiping him as if he's a god. And he comes into the temple, and the children are praising him and declaring him to be the Messiah. And Jesus isn't shutting that down. He's now supporting it and encouraging it and promoting it and advancing it. Matter of fact, at the end of the week that we're reading about, on Friday, Jesus will be in trial, and he'll be specifically asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus will answer, "I am. I am." And you'll see the Son of Man, a messianic reference coming out of the book of Daniel, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So the point is, in these final chapters, Jesus is no longer silencing references to who he is, no longer silencing that he is the Messiah. There's reasons why he did that earlier in the chapters. Even at this point, his purpose is about to be fulfilled. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be buried and rise from the dead, securing our eternal salvation. His purpose is about to be fulfilled. They may not fully understand that yet, but Jesus is no longer keeping them quiet. Well, that's enough introduction. For our time together, I'd have you turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, verse 27. We're going to look at the center section of these two chapters. I'm going to pass over the bookends of our reading. On the front end, we read about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and being worshipped by the multitude and praised by the children. We read about him clearing the temple of the salesmen and the marketers and the money changers, and we read about him cursing the fig tree. I'm not going to spend time on that. Maybe you've heard messages coming from that part of the text before. On the other bookend, on the latter part of the chapters, we read about Jesus calling the religious leaders straight up, calling them hypocrites and condemning them, chastising them for how they act. Jesus says the religious leaders, they look religious, they wear religious clothes, they say long prayers, they get honored everywhere they go, but in all reality, they oppress the poor and they steal their property. These guys are horrible. And that is contrasted in the last paragraph with the generosity of the rich widow who has been stolen by the religious leaders. And we often use that message as, oh, wasn't it wonderful that that lady gave her last penny? And we think, oh, that's wonderful. No, the context of that is the religious leaders are absolutely horrible. They're oppressing the poor. They're stealing their property. And Jesus calls them out and criticizes them as such. I'm not going to spend much time there either. That's enough time there as for this morning. What I'd like to do is I would like to look at the major bulk of what we read this past week in chapters 11 and 12. And I want to look at these controversies, these increasing conflicts that Jesus is having with the leaders of Israel. Conflicts that will have him killed. Conflicts that will get him killed. And the conflicts that we notice in the text are come up in questions. And I want you to pay attention to who is asking the question, what the question is, and how Jesus answers. There's six of them. Let me give them to you on order here. The scribes, no, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is a powerful group. These are the chief priests. I looked up their names this last week. They're named people. I thought about sharing all the names with you this morning. They sound like characters out of The Lord of the Rings. Interesting names that they're given. But they're real people, and they're very powerful people. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? They ask him a question on authority. Jesus asks them in return a return question, and he says, what happens to those who disregard God's authority? More specifically in the text, the question he asks is this: what will the owner of the vineyard do? When the owner of the vineyard comes and he finds disrespectful, disobedient, thieving, murderous tenants, what's he going to do? That's the question Jesus asks. And then we find the Pharisees and the Herodians. These, normally, they're enemies, the religious leaders and the political leaders, but they've come together again. We read about that in Mark chapter 3. But they've come back together, and they ask the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? It's a trick question. They're trying to trap Jesus. Then we find the Sadducees come to Jesus, another religious group, very powerful. They deny the resurrection, and they come to Jesus, and they ask the question, how will it be in the resurrection? How will it be in the resurrection? In their question, and we're going to look at it in just a moment, they're implying the resurrection is absurd. The resurrection isn't real. And so they come up with a little story to try to point that out. And then one of the scribes, all alone, single-handedly, comes to Jesus, and he asks the question, which commandment is the most important? Which commandment is the most important? A debate that had been raging among the religious leaders, and he comes to Jesus with it. And then finally, Jesus asks the last question in his list of debates. He says, how is the Christ, how is the Messiah, the son of David? And how is the Messiah a descendant of David and yet David's Lord? So each of these could be a standalone sermon, and I understand that. But what I want to do as we work our way through this is I want to ask the question right here at the start, why are these debates, why are these controversies, why are these arguments even in the text? What is Mark getting at? What does Mark want the reader? How does Mark want the reader to respond to this? Are we to get to the end of this as we look at these debates and these controversies that are happening between Jesus and the religious leaders? Are we to look at that and say, well, Jesus, man, he's quite a great debater. He really knows how to answer questions. He knows how to ask questions. He knows how to shut down an audience. He really knows how to work through logic. He's really brilliant. Is that what Mark wants the reader to land with? Or is there something more significant happening? So I'll put that in your mind as we work through this text and through these controversies together. I'll leave those on the screen. We'll work our way down through them. The first and second controversy, if you have your Bible open, is found in Mark chapter 11, and it begins in verse 27, and it goes through the opening paragraph of Mark chapter 12. But the first and second controversy centers on authority. Authority can be a prickly subject. Any of you have a problem with authority? Oh, it's a lot like the first service. No one would raise their hand in that either. No rebels in the group. Everyone just loves authority, submits to it gladly. The question I have for you is, what objective authority do you actually submit to? What authority do you actually gladly surrender to and live under? In this controversy with Jesus, the chief religious leaders ask Jesus, what gives him the right? Who gives him the authority to receive worship from the multitudes and praise from little children? Who gives Jesus that authority? And then they move from that and they like, Who gives you the authority, Jesus, to cast out the money changers and overturn the tables and run all the salespeople out of the temple courts? Who gives you the right to do that? These are the chief priests. They're the ones who have the authority in the temple area. And Jesus comes in and he clears out the place. And they ask the question, who gives you the authority? And Jesus responds to their question with the question. And the Pharisees understand that in answering Jesus' question, they'll get the answer to their own question. Jesus asked them a question. Well, let me ask you, was John's baptism from heaven or was it from men? In other words, did John get his authority to baptize from God? Or did John just come up with that on his own? Was John just acting on his own authority when he was baptizing people, or did his authority come from God? And so the Pharisees, they hear that question and they consult together and they discover that they've been pushed into a corner they can't escape from. If they say that John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, then why didn't you believe him? And why weren't you baptized by him? But if they say, well, John's baptism was his own doing, he was acting on his own authority, they feared the crowd because the crowd really understood John to be a prophet from God. So they're stuck. They can't answer. So they come to Jesus and they say, well, we don't know. We don't have an answer. And Jesus says, well, you're not answering my question. I'm not answering your question. He says specifically, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That right there could be the end of the controversy. What authority? By what authority do you do these things? Jesus says, well, hey, you answer me, I'll answer you. I'm not going to do it, and I'm not going to do it. Controversy's over. But Jesus takes the controversy a little further along. Do we have any button pushers in the crowd? Any people who can take the controversy and just keep poking at it? Just one more, just a little further. It seems as though the controversy is over, but Jesus pushes the buttons a little longer, and he does it through telling a story, a parable. And this parable is not much of a mystery. There's no decipher codes needed for this. At the end of the story, the leaders know that the parable was against them. They get it. Jesus' parable, and you can see it here in chapter 12, the opening paragraphs, Jesus tells a parable about a wealthy landowner who puts up all of the initial capital to buy the property, plant a vineyard, put up a fence, and develop a wine production factory on site. And he builds all this, plants the vineyard, puts it all together, and then he gives it out to, leases it to tenants, stewards, managers, who are to operate the vineyard in his absence. When the time comes for the owner to collect his share of the revenue, his rightful share of the revenue, the owner of the vineyard sends servant after servant after servant to collect his revenue. And the managers, the tenants, they mistreat everyone the owner sends. Some they abuse, some they actually kill. All of them, if any of them did return, they return empty-handed. Finally, after long patience, much more patience than we would exercise, it says the owner sent servant after servant after servant. Finally, after long patience, the owner says, I'll send my son. Certainly they'll respect my son. He sends the son and they kill the son in an effort to take over the whole operation. It's at this point in the story that Jesus asked the question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? It's like an easy button. What's the rightful owner of the vineyard going to do with these evil tenants who's abused all his servants and now killed his son? What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, the owner of the vineyard is going to come and execute judgment on the evildoers. And the owner of the vineyard will come and exalt his son, who is the cornerstone. The son who is rejected will become the capstone. The wicked tenants will be destroyed, and the rejected son will be the cornerstone, the one everything is built on. And interestingly, the Pharisees, they don't understand it all, but they get the parable. They don't fully understand it, but they at least know what Jesus is driving at. God is the owner. They're the tenants. They were to take care of God's people. That is the vineyard. The servants were the prophets. who were abused and neglected, and some of them were killed. The rejected son who will be exalted is none other than Jesus, the one who's telling the story. They don't understand it fully, but they understand that Jesus is accusing them of rejecting God's authority. And they get it. They get it. This won't sit on them like a feather. This is a heavy accusation. These are the religious leaders. They are to be leading the nation to know God, to understand God, and to worship God. And Jesus is saying, you guys are the evil tenants. You disregard God's authority. This would fall on them very heavy, make them very angry with Jesus. So that's debate one and two, at least the debate that Jesus keeps going. The next controversy in the text, if you look at Mark chapter 12 and you look at verse 13, we discover that it's a controversy that the Pharisees join together with the Herodians. The Pharisees are the leading religious group. The Herodians are a political party, and they attempt to get Jesus in a trap. And their question to Jesus, it's there on the screen, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no, right or wrong? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they think they can get Jesus in a trap. If Jesus says, no, we shouldn't be paying taxes to Caesar, then he would be a terrorist. He would be disloyal politically, and the Herodians would gladly turn him over to the Roman government for his words. If Jesus says, yes, we should be paying taxes to Caesar, then he wouldn't be the promised Messiah that they're expecting, because they're expecting the promised Messiah to come and restore Israel to its glory and restore the kingdom, and no taxes would be paid to Rome. And so Jesus seems to be trapped. He can't say no. He can't say yes. They think he's going to answer like their buddies did and say, well, I don't know. I don't know. I don't have an answer. But as we read the text, I absolutely love Jesus' response, don't you? I love Jesus' response. Jesus says, they ask him this question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he said, well, bring me a denarius. A denarius is a silver coin. It's worth about a day's wage. And interestingly, one of the guys in the crowd has a day's wage in his pocket. Any of you have a day's wage in your pocket right now? They did. So they give him a denarius, silver coin. Jesus looks at the coin and he says, whose picture is this? And whose name is on it? And they're like, well, that's Caesar. And Jesus says, that's his picture? That's his name? It looks like this belongs to Caesar. Give it to him. Isn't that a great answer? Yeah. Reminded me back when we used to go to camp or on mission trips, and one person was assigned to do the laundry, and you had to write all your name on your underwear because someone's going to do the laundry. And if they get all the laundry done, they're like, this is Petey Jones, and this is David Smith, and this is Mark Hazen, and you had to collect your underwear because your name was on it? Well, Jesus is saying, give me a denarius. Whose picture is on this? Whose name is on this? Well, it's Caesar. It looks like it belongs to Caesar. Give it to him. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. On a Roman coin, it bore the image of Caesar. People bear the image of God. So if it's Caesar's picture on it, and you owe him taxes, pay your taxes. But you bear the image of God. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render to God what belongs to God. What do you give to God? Yourself. Your body. That's all you have to give. And Paul says that specifically in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual, reasonable act of worship. You give to Caesar what he's due, and you give to God what he is due. And God is worthy of yourself. He's worthy of your whole life. So render your taxes to Caesar. Render your life to God. This is an amazing answer. They thought they had Jesus trapped. He can't say yes, he can't say no. It'll get him in trouble. But he nails it. The fourth controversy, there's six of them all together, we're making our way through here, is religious and theological in nature. So how do you like these controversies? We've talked about authority. We've talked about government. We've talked now about religion. These are like conversations that are taboo, right? You can't talk about religion or government or authority. But these controversies are centered on this. In verse 18. The Sadducees come to Jesus. The Sadducees denied the scripture. They denied angels. They denied the resurrection. They are arguably better known today for what they are against than what they're for. Do you know any people like that? I've met people, they say they're for Jesus, but I know more what they're against than what they're for. Well, the Sadducees are in this group. And they come to Jesus, and Jesus isn't the only storyteller. They've got a story. They've got a parable to share. And in their story, they attempt to show the absurdity of the resurrection. And amazingly, Jesus turns their story into a lesson on their ignorance and on their denial of the power of God. The Sadducees come along, and they tell the story of a man who marries a lady. He has a wife. But before he has a child with a wife, he dies. The dutiful, law-keeping younger brother takes the man's wife to raise up offspring for the older brother. But he dies too. And that happens 7 times over. What a tragic story. The Sadducees were terrible bedtime story people. That's why they were sad, you see. Thank you. They tell this story that this guy gets married. He gets married, you know, this lady gets married 7 times over by the 7 brothers. They all die. They have no children. And then they pose this question. Here's the debate. When the supposed resurrection happens that you believe in, Jesus, and the Old Testament affirms, when this supposed resurrection happens, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Because all 7 had her. See, it doesn't work. We got all sorts of illustrations like that. It just doesn't work. How does that work in the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? And Jesus immediately says, you're wrong. How do you like being told you're wrong? Like you're thinking wrong. You're believing wrong. You got it all messed up. Jesus says to them, you're wrong. You don't know the scriptures. These are the scribes and the Pharisees. Spent their life dedicated to studying the scriptures. You're wrong. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know God. How do you think it's going to fall on them? That makes them super angry. What an accusation. And in Jesus' answer, he communicates 2 powerful truths to them. The first one is, he says, resurrection life is not like the mere continuation of earthly life. Resurrection life is a whole new thing. Resurrection life is so remarkable that the most intimate of relationships that we experience here between a husband and wife will be rendered obsolete in the resurrection. The resurrection is so remarkable and so wonderful, and relationships have been so transformed that what we think as the best of the best marital relationships, Jesus says, doesn't happen in the resurrection. Life with God, in the presence of God, is infinitely better than anything we could conceive or imagine here. And so he says, you're wrong. And then secondly, he says, by the way, God isn't the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. People who are joined to God by faith, people like he mentions here in the text, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and countless others, they're alive. They're not dead. They're alive. People who are joined to God by faith are joined to life because God is life, and they live forever, and they've been granted life. God's not dead. God's people aren't dead. He is life, and they have life. And so here the Sadducees are corrected, and they're instructed. The fifth controversy, moving right along, we've got 2 more of these to tackle, is a singular scribe, this is verse 28, comes up to Jesus, and he has this question. And the question is, it's there on the screen, which commandment is the most important? And this had been debated among the religious leaders for a while, maybe because they had such a long list of commandments. I mean, they had God's word, and they had their own commandments, and they had such a long list of commandments. Maybe they reached the point like, what's one? what's the one that all of them are built on? And so they asked Jesus, the scribe asked Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replies by giving him 2 commandments, which would serve as the greatest commandment, singular. And quoting the book of Deuteronomy and quoting the book of Leviticus, Jesus says, the most important commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, singular, greater than these 2, plural. We read here that Jesus gives this answer, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe responds, and he says, yeah, I agree. That's a good answer. And then Jesus says something remarkable. He says to the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Meaning, you're close, but you're not in. You're close. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not in, though. More is required. What is required of him? What has he fallen short of? Well, this guy hasn't kept the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We stink at doing that. We're horrible at doing that. We break that commandment. Look at here. Look at verse 32, chapter 12, verse 32. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, God is one, there's no other beside him, and to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Why do they need burnt offering and sacrifices? Because we break the law. And we need a savior. And we need forgiveness. And before Jesus came, they had a sacrificial system that pointed to Jesus. And so he recognizes, hey, you've got the right answer. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus says, you're right, but you're not far from the kingdom of God, but you're still outside. What does he need? He needs forgiveness for breaking the law. And he needs a savior. He needs a sacrifice that'll pay for his sins. And that sacrifice is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. He should have asked, well, what more do I lack? But if you read on, it says, verse 34, and when he saw that Jesus answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And so, once again, we think, well, the debates are over. But there's one more controversy. And Jesus brings it up. Look at verse 35. And as Jesus taught them in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. In other words, Jesus says, Yahweh says to David's Lord. If the Messiah is David's son, how is he David's Lord? How does that work? Well, here's the point. The Messiah is a descendant of David. But he's more than a descendant of David. Being a descendant of David is one of the Messiah's credentials, but it's not his only credential. No, we read here in the text that the Messiah is not just exclusively a descendant of David, he's the co-regent of God. He sits at God's right hand, and God is putting all enemies under his feet. And so the genealogical descent is part of the Messiah's credentials, but it's not his only credential. This credential, Jesus, he's more than a king who will fulfill messianic expectations. He is Lord God. He is Lord of all. He is a descendant of David, but he's David's king. He's David's eternal king. Well, that's the end of the arguments. That's the end of the debates. As I said at the beginning, we get to the end of these arguments, these debates, these growing controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders, a controversy that's going to result in Jesus' death. I'm telling you, none of us have been close to that. We've had controversy with family members that have divided us. Maybe we had a conflict with our boss that got us fired. Jesus is in a controversy with the leaders of Israel. It's going to get him killed. This week. The week of this writing. Well, when you get to the end of these controversies that has been brewing and growing between Jesus and the leaders, you know, how are we to respond? Why does John write this in the text? And why is it here? Are we to respond and say, well, Jesus is a great debater. Boy, he knows how to win an argument. He knows how to answer questions. He knows how to pose questions. He knows how to dismantle logic or illogic. He's a great debater. He's really wise. He can really shut down the arguments. Well, that might be true. And we might recognize it, but that's not what Mark is driving at. Mark has a different point altogether that he's driving at. He wants the readers to know that as the conflict increases and the hostility intensifies, Jesus is not backing down from declaring who he is, why he came, and what is the proper response to him. In the face of this increasing pressure and hostility and hatred that will strike him on the heel and kill him, Jesus is unwavering and steadfast in declaring who he is, why he came, and the proper response to him. We read these chapters, and we read about these debates and this increasing conflict, and we look at Jesus and his response, and we look at his answers, and we're like, oh, Jesus, he's from God, and he is God. He's the rejected son who has become the cornerstone. He is the one for whom people should render themselves. Give to Caesar his taxes. Give to God yourself. Jesus is God. And Jesus is the resurrection. And he's the guarantee and the secure of our resurrection. And he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And he's descended from David, but he's David's king and David's Lord. And he's God's co-regent, sitting at God's right hand. And God is bringing all enemies under his feet. We learn that Jesus is from God and he is God. We learn that Jesus has authority. He is authority and he submits to authority. God sent him and he came. He sits at God's right hand and God is putting enemies under his feet. He's David's son and he's David's Lord. He's far greater than anyone ever imagined him. Far greater than anyone ever imagined him. He's far greater than a great debater. He's far more than the winner of arguments. He's far more than a wise teacher. He's far more than an intellectual philosopher. He's far more than Israel's tribal deity. He's far more than King David's descendant. He's the Lord. He's the Lord God Almighty. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And with all of his divine, diverse perfections, he is worthy of all of our faith and worship and allegiance and obedience. Jesus is king. And we surrender to him gladly, willfully, live under his authority as king and Lord, and we love him as Savior and friend. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning again, and we understand that our proper response to you and to your Son, our Savior, is worship, unlimited, unreserved, unhindered worship. Who you are, what you have revealed concerning yourself, what you have revealed concerning yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, what you're doing for us today through Jesus and by your Spirit, and what you promise to be for us tomorrow and forever is immeasurably wonderful. We stand in awe of you. We stand in reverence of you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize and understand that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is the promised Savior sent to the world to crush Satan, to end sin, to restore life, to reconcile people to you. We stand in awe of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our life. We surrender ourselves to him. We live under his authority gladly because he is a wonderful, remarkable, immeasurably great Savior. There is no other. So we offer to you ourselves as living sacrifices. We offer our bodies to you to be used for your good and for your glory. Father, we love you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And even as we come to you now, we recognize we come to you through him. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen.